When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there must be a change of life. And one of the areas in which we must experience a transformation is in the area of our thinking. And there must be a continual transformation in mindset on a whole raft and range of issues. In fact, to a large extent, 1 Corinthians is Paul's letter to continue that changing mindset, that change in the mindset of the Corinthian Christian on many issues. They were defective in much of their thinking about what it meant to be powerful, what it meant to be wise, what it meant to be married. And when we come to the 11th chapter, or rather the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, seeking to bring light and clarity on a matter that was causing division in the church in Corinth. We've said before, as we have looked at the history of this church, that the Corinthians, by and large, were a competitive people. They labored to outdo each other in almost, it seems, every field of endeavor. And that same competitive spirit was also evident in the church of Corinth. And one of the ways in which the Corinthian Christians sought to compete with one another was in the area of spiritual gifts. This is what chapter 12 is all about. There were some in Corinth who believed that they possessed greater gifts, and because of that, they were more important than other Christians. In fact, some of them believed that the sine qua non, the indispensable element of the Christian life, the defining mark of a spiritual person, boils down to which gift did they possess. And in fact, some of them believed that those who were truly spiritual were those who possessed miraculous gifts, such as the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, Paul is going to take up this matter. And you notice in chapter 12, he says, now concerning. We saw that in chapter 7. We see it in chapter 8, 1. Now concerning. Right throughout the epistle, he will say that now concerning. That's a sign that he's going to take up a different subject. Now he's going to take up this question of spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts. In fact, the text says now concerning spiritual. The Apostle Paul will, as he seeks to address this division in the church over spiritual gifts, he will lay out a major theological principle in verses 1 to 3. Next, he will argue that the Spirit manifests himself among God's people by imparting to them a variety of gifts. And that he says in verses 4 to 11, and then the final section, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he will emphasize that the variety, the diversity of gifts that are given to the body is given, it ought to be seen as diversity in the midst of unity. So first of all, Paul tells them that in verses 1 to 3, he lays out this principle to guide all the discussion about gifts. And what is the principle he lays out? Well, it is simply this, that the confession of Jesus as Lord is the indispensable evidence of the Spirit's presence. How do you know that you are spiritual? How do you know and identify someone who is spiritual? Those who belong to the pneumaticoi, the spiritual. Now concerning spiritual. Could refer to spiritual gifts, but I think perhaps more likely to those who are spiritual. Paul is going to make clear that those who are spiritual are not those who possess superior knowledge or extraordinary gifts like tongues, but rather the preeminent sign of a spiritual person is that person confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. In order to set up this principle, he takes them back to their past. And he reminds them that in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So he says, in your pagan past, you were idolaters. You were led astray, having rejected the general revelation of God, that in creation, according to Romans 1, 18 and following, God in general revelation reveals himself. We see something of the Godhead. We see something of God's mighty power in creation. Creation, in a sense, witnesses to the sovereign God. But these, in their pagan past, had rejected the witness of general revelation. And this had led them in a downward spiral so that they turned aside and were led aside to idols, to practice idolatry. They served, Paul says, mute idols. That is, they were serving lifeless, impotent idols. Idols that could not hear prayers or could not deliver them in their troubles. That is your past. He's saying you were idolaters. And then he says, but when they became Christians, they have experienced a change. And he describes a change that has come about them in two ways. One negative, the other positive. Negatively, he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He says, in other words, that when you became Christians, it became impossible for anyone, that is, who is a Christian, who possesses the Spirit, to call Jesus a curse. The commentators argue and question whether the genuine Christians, we were people in the Corinthian church who were calling Christ a curse. But I think that's not the point. The Apostle Paul is simply saying, now that there is a shift, now there's a change, you're no longer pagans following idols. One of the reality of this transformation is that you cannot, even if that were part of your past, whether as Jews or as Gentiles, you cannot now say Jesus Christ is accursed. You cannot curse Christ. But positively, those whom God has changed confess the fundamental Christian confession, that is, Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does Paul say? He says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so for him, then, the sign that one is truly spiritual is that individual confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one is able to confess that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He does not mean that no one can say the actual words, Jesus is Lord, except the Spirit moves him to do so. What is he saying? Well, it is clear that even unbelievers can say those actual words, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. But when Paul says no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit, what he means is that no one can truly say Jesus Christ is Lord. No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord with an understanding of what that means and the necessary subjection to his lordship except one does so by the help of the Spirit. To understand the lordship of Christ and to submit to the lordship of Christ in the statement Jesus Christ is Lord is a work that only the Holy Spirit can perform. Only the Spirit of God can truly enable us to see Christ as Lord. And only the Holy Spirit can truly move us to confess him as our Lord and by that declare our allegiance to him as Lord. To declare that he is our Lord and we are his servants. Only the Spirit of God can
produce that within us.
And for the Apostle Paul, it is the Spirit then alone who moves one to confess Christ as the absolute universal Lord. When one does that, if he were a Jew, he takes his stand against Judaism, for whom and for which this was a blasphemy to call Christ Lord. They believed, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thus, that ruled out Christ from being Lord. To take a stance, Jesus Christ is Lord, cuts against pagan religions, for there were many gods and many lords. You see, one is declaring one's allegiance to Christ when one confesses him as Lord. It is a commitment to love him. It is a commitment to trust him. It's a commitment to obey and to serve him. To confess Christ as Lord is nothing but complete and absolute allegiance to the sovereign Christ. And only the Spirit of God can move us. For Paul, that which identifies us as truly spiritual is that we have come to acknowledge, to confess, to declare Christ as Lord and to submit ourselves to that lordship. Finally then, it is not then Paul's argument, the gift that one receives, it is not then the gifts that one receives, but rather the confession of Christ. And if I may put it other way, it is not so much the gifts of the Spirit that we have received, but the gift of the Spirit. That which distinguishes the Christian is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us, the Spirit himself, who enables us to confess the Lordship of Christ. So Paul says, the distinguishing mark, that which identifies us as truly spiritual, is that one confesses Christ is Lord, and that is done only by the Spirit. But Paul then wants to talk about spiritual gifts because that's the crux of the matter. And what he tells them in verses 4 to 11 is this: having told them what defines the spiritual person as confessing Christ as Lord, he tells them that the Holy Spirit imparts a rich variety of grace gifts to the church. Here, the Corinthians wanted to subscribe to limit the gifts of the Spirit to a few gifts, a few miraculous gifts like prophecy, and like tongues, like miraculous works. And Paul says, you're completely wrong. You are worried about a few gifts. You're worried about a few miraculous gifts. But the Spirit has given a very rich diversity of gifts. And Paul will argue this point in verses 4 to 6. He says, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Notice how Paul describes the gifts. He calls them here gifts. Then he calls them ministries. Then he calls them activities. But he's still describing spiritual gifts. And he attributes these gifts, these ministries, these services, these activities to the triune God, to the Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and to God the Father. What is critical for Paul is that as he describes these different gifts, he calls them charismata. In verse 4, there are diversity of gifts, charismata, coming from the term charis, grace. And therefore, he says there are a variety of grace gifts. So he's making clear that God, the triune God, in the full of expression of grace, has given a variety of gifts, of ministries and activities to his people. They are, these gifts, come from the triune God. So Paul's going to tell them that there's a variety of gifts given. They come from the triune God, and they come particularly from the grace of the triune God. They are grace gifts. Verse 7 is also critical importance as he describes it. Not only does he tell them that there are a variety of gifts given by the triune God, and they flow from his grace, he says that the gifts that are given of the Spirit are given for the purpose of edification. Verse 7 is of tremendous importance in the argument. So the Apostle Paul says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, that is, the way the Spirit reveals himself, is by giving gifts to each one for the profit of all. When God and when the Spirit gives gifts, it's not for our edification. We listen today about people who speak in tongues, and they suggest that speaking in tongues is their way of knowing and experiencing God's presence. But this runs counter to Paul's argument. No gift is given for the person's benefit. It's given for the benefit and the profit of all the body, that is the church. So, what does he say? There are a multiplicity of gifts which come from the grace of the triune God, that these gifts are imparted for the edification of the church. And this is the point Paul will return to in chapter 14 as he deals with prophecy and tongues. Not for the personal benefit of the recipient, but for the spiritual good of the community. It is then in verses 8 to 10 that Paul says, let me list some of the gifts, the variety of gifts, which is already introduced in verse 4. He says, let me now list some of the variety of gifts that God has given, that the Spirit of God manifests. And we find similar lists of gifts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 to 30. We find other gifts listed in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, 11, and in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 13. But Paul here in our text, verses 8 to 10, lists these gifts. Now, you need to understand that these are representative gifts. Paul is not saying that these are all the gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. These are just a sample of the gifts that he gives. And essentially, you may divide this list of gifts in terms of extraordinary, miraculous gifts and ordinary gifts. Thank you. the diverse gifts that the Spirit gives are given as diversity of gifts in a unity, that is, in a unity of the body. He's going to bring these two thoughts together, diversity in unity. The Corinthians were downplaying both diversity and unity. They were suggesting that all believers who were spiritual were to be marked by speaking in tongues. That's the mark. Paul says, no, the Spirit gives many different gifts. They were also downplaying unity because they were promoting themselves. So Paul says, these diverse gifts are given in the unity of the body. Now, Paul wants to explain diversity of gifts in the unity of the church. How does he do that? He draws upon an image that they easily understand. He says, you want me to explain what it means to have diversity and unity? Take a look at the human body. The human body has different parts, limbs, hands and feet, different organs. But it is a unity. It has one body. All of these make up one body. And just as a human body consists of different organs and limbs, and yet it is one body, so believers having different gifts, but they are one body in Christ. And that's the point he will make in verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So Paul is saying, Christ has given us a diversity of gifts, but we are one body. And he underscores their unity, the unity of the body, in verse 13, a tremendous verse. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul considers then all believers, regardless of the diversity of gifts, that all believers are united in one body through the baptism of the Spirit. For Paul, the baptism of the Spirit is not a second blessing that a few receive. All, you see, just take a look at the language again in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit means that all of us have received the Spirit of God and have been brought into the body of Christ. That is, the mark of the Christian is that he or she is given the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who joins us to Christ. And in joining us to Christ, he joins us to the body of Christ. All Christians, all believers are baptized. All believers drink, that is, possess the Holy Spirit. You cannot, Romans 8 is clear, you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit. And so Paul says you are unity because you have all experienced. When did we receive the baptism of the Spirit? We were incorporated into Christ. We were baptized by one Spirit when we were converted and we were brought into relationship, into union with Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it clear. You are a diversity in the midst of unity. You have different parts, different gifts, but you are one. You're baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. In verses 14 to 20, Paul will then state that believers belong to the body and that the body consists of many parts and that each part of the body is important. So what is he saying? He's saying that, well, the church is a unity. It's one body, but it has many different parts. And each part of the church, each part, each believer with his or her gift is important. So he says, he demonstrates the absurdity of one part of the body considering itself unnecessary. The body has different parts, but all of them are necessary. So he says this in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. A body doesn't just have one part. So he says the body of Christ is not one member, but many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, this is a really, wow, powerful statement. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one members, where would the body be? If there were one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, of these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lack it. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that every member of the body is important. Just because you have one gift and you do not have another gift, you cannot say, I'm not important. It's like the hand saying, because I'm not an eye, I'm not important. Paul is saying every member has his place. And he says for something more. He says those who have gifts that are considered to be ordinary are to be given the greater honor. Just like the body has parts that are not very honorable, and the parts which are not honorable are the parts that we hide by wearing clothing. So we give special attention to the parts that are not honorable by covering them up, by taking special care for them. And so what is he saying? He's saying then, even those in the church who have less important parts to play should be given greater honor, greater respect. He's making the point that in the unity of the body, each member matters. And those who are esteemed lesser should be given greater attention. So he says that even the unpresentable part play an indispensable role in sustaining the body. What Paul will go on to do in verse 24 is to make it clear that the different parts of the body exist in an interdependent relationship. So he says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so he says that there should be this interdependence where each member cares for and supports the other part of the body. Then verse 27, he says, now you are the body of Christ. Again, he returns to their unity and their diversity. Now, therefore, he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he lists in verse 28 and following the diversity of gifts God has given. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. The major gifts God have given is in the teaching and preaching of the word. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues are all apostles. What is he saying? Not everyone has all the gifts. No one gift can rule in the church. All are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But he says, earnestly desire the best gift, the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, Paul will go on to talk about love in chapter 13. His argument is that believers then are interconnected. There is an interdependence in the church, and God has given different gifts, and the multiplicity of gifts are to be exercised within the body, the church. There are a few things that I want to say regarding this text on gifts. First, friends, you must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. For many years, the church has been in the grip of renewed interest and focus on the Holy Spirit. and his gifts. Many, for instance, in the charismatic movement, seek new and often sensational experiences. And sometimes it leads them to think of themselves as a cut above the rest of us ordinary Christians. They are the ones who are spiritual and we are not. But what Paul emphasizes, what Paul stresses, that what truly matters is not the gift that one possesses. What truly matters, what marks a person out as a child of God and a possessor of the Holy Spirit, what truly defines a man or woman as spiritual is that that person has come to know his Lord or her Lord and acknowledge Christ as Lord. What truly matters is that we surrender ourselves to our King, that we acknowledge Jesus Christ is King of the universe and King of my life, that I bow my knee to my sovereign Lord and I worship, praise, and serve him. What truly matters, Paul says, is that you and I must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and submit to him and to do all things for his glory. That, you see, not spiritual experiences, but the acknowledging of Jesus Christ as my Lord and serving him, that is what truly matters. My question to you this evening is, have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you said, Jesus, King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. Have you given yourself to Christ? Have you bowed? Because you know, one day Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted Christ, and you must exalt him in your heart and life. Submit all your plans to him. Wait for his leading. Take your cue from him. Acknowledge him to be your Lord. But further reflection on the text not only calls us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord, further reflection calls upon us to think soberly about the spiritual gifts we have received. And I want to flesh out what it means in this context to think soberly about our gifts, the gifts we have received, in a series of do nots. First of all, if we're to think soberly about the gifts that God has given us, do not consider yourself inferior because of your gift. Paul makes clear that all the gifts have one source, the Holy Spirit. Different administrations, different manifestations, but all from the one and the same Spirit. And it means, therefore, that we must not consider ourselves to be inferior. We must not look down upon the gift that God has given us. Not all of us are called to have public ministries. Not all of us are given the gift of preaching and teaching. Not all of us are given the gift of singing and singing publicly or ministering publicly. But whatever our gifts may be, because all of them come from the Spirit, they are to be embraced and received as his gifts to us. And we should never think that we are lesser than others because the one and the same Spirit gives his gift according to his pleasure. Do not consider yourself to be inferior because of the gift you receive. Ultimately, it's not the gift that you receive that will count, but what you do with it. Secondly, do not consider yourself superior because of the gift you have received. That's the opposite side of the point I'm making. Even if God were to give you extraordinary gifts to do mighty miracles, we ought not to be like the Corinthians who develop an elitist spirit and look down upon other ordinary Christians. They were able to speak in tongues, others were not. All the gifts are grace gifts. They come not because we deserve them. They come not because we work for them. They come because of the grace of God to us. And as such, because of that, we cannot puff ourselves up. We cannot become proud because it's of grace. How can we take credit for what we have received by grace? So whether you're able to sing like a nightingale or preach like Chrysostom, you ought to humble yourselves, because all of these are given by the grace of our Lord. Third, do not. Don't consider yourself inferior. Don't consider yourself superior. And don't envy other people's gifts. God sovereignly, look. I know, and by the way, I don't have a problem with singing. I think this is one of the most, one of the easiest examples. I hear people say all the time, I am tone deaf, or I cannot sing, and I wish I could sing. And by all means, if there are ways to improve your voice, take singing lessons. But ultimately, if God doesn't give you that voice to sing, don't worry about it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Right? An underlying noise. Don't envy other gifts. God gives you the gifts, the gift or gifts that he wished you to have, because he wants you to please him in that particular area. Acknowledge Christ as your Lord. Think soberly about the spiritual gifts you have received. And finally, my friends, exercise the gift or gifts, and by that I mean a Christian may possess more than one spiritual gift. Exercise the gift or gifts God has given you for the benefit of the body. All of the gifts that Christ has given and are given by his Spirit are indispensable. The church cannot simply say, we do not need this particular gift, but we need this gift. All the gifts are necessary. And we must use the gifts we have been given. Peter reminds us in the passage that I referred to earlier, in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. God has given a variety of gifts, which are still needed today. Many of these we call service gifts. He's given the gift of hospitality, the gift of visitation of the sick, the gift of encouragement. Notice it doesn't say discouragement. The gift of encouragement, administration, the gift of generosity, the gift of leadership, of showing mercy and compassion. All of these gifts are to be exercised. We are given a diversity of gifts. They are to be used for the nourishment and the development of the body of Christ. They are to be used amongst us as the people of God. The church is not a solo mission. It takes every Christian using his or her gift for the church to function and to function properly. And it means, therefore, with whatever talent God has given you and whatever gift you have received, you are to use it, you are to render it for the glory of Christ, to build up his body. You're not to despise your gift. You're not to look down upon it. You are not to ignore it, but you are to exercise it. You want to use it for the glory of Christ. I sometimes think that when we have our church directories and we list the names of members, we should have another list called Grace Gifts, where we list the gifts God has given to each member. And by the way, let's be clear, many of the gifts the Spirit of God gives us are areas in which we work as part of our profession. If you talk about the building of the temple, God gave gifts in carpentry. These are the Spirit who gave inspired men to do that. We should have another list where all the things you're good at are listed, so that when somebody needs an electrician or a plumber or an accountant, there's somebody in the church who can fill that role. And you're to render it to each other freely. Freely you have received, freely give. You say, well, if I do that, people are always going to be calling upon me and then they're going to be abusing me. If you're afraid of being abused, you will never do any good for God. Freely you have received, freely give. Take all God has given you. Take all the gifts he has given you. Be judicious, be wise in the use of your time. But use it back. We need to find in our church encouragers, people who will go over to somebody's home to fix their plumbing and to fix the electricity, to help them with their tax returns. Somebody to visit those who are sick in hospital, to call people who are discouraged. We need to see a variety of gifts being used. You may say to me, well, what is my gift? Sometimes it takes prayer. Other times it will require consultation with a friend to say, what do you think my strengths are? But generally, I would say to you, you ought not to worry about your gift. What you need to do is to ask, is there a need in the church? Is there a need in the body? And when you see that need, go and do it. And when you do it, you will find often it is your gift. You are to serve. God has given you gifts, a variety of gifts to serve. You're to serve because your Savior came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. You're to serve because the night comes when no man can work. You're to serve the kingdom because everything else you do in this world is for naught, but only what you have done for the kingdom that will last. You're to serve because even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, God has marked it down in heaven and will give you a reward for a cup of cold water. May God grant you the heart and the love because of Christ, who came to serve us by dying for our sins, that we will give ourselves to serve his body. May we together as God's people humbly leverage, use the gifts he has given us to edify one another, to further God's work, and to glorify our Savior for his name's sake.